Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah arose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it to them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, and we perish not." And they said, everyone to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? From whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us?" For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, "Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and they said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now the book of Jonah was written around about the 8th century BC. The author, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, was Jonah the prophet himself during the reign of Jeroboam II. And I often think how wonderfully courageous and ethical of Jonah to put on record his monumental failure as a warning to future generations. You know, there was just such a man as Jonah. What happens in these 48 verses has a place and a time in history, confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels. Now Jonah, his name means dove. The Hebrew practice was to name a son with K. characteristics attached to the name or to the meaning thereof. And you might be interested sometime just at home to do a study on the birds of the Bible and their habitats, and you'll see how magnificently God teaches us deep spiritual truths in the natural realm of the birds. For instance, the eagle, magnificent eagle, and the life of the child of God through there. And of course, the beautiful sparrow to whom the Lord Jesus likens himself as having been out of his natural habitat in the Messianic Psalms. And of course, the dove. Now, remember too that these 48 verses are but an episode, or a season, if you like, in the life of Jonah. Yet most people, when they think of Jonah, associate him with disobedience, and certainly he was that at this point in time when we're reading about him. And they associate him with cowardice, and they associate him with a whale. Now, the Hebrew scriptures do not say a whale. The word, the Hebrew root there, is dag gadol, which means simply a great fish. Now, all that happened here took place in and around the Mediterranean Sea, and I'm told by the experts that it is virtually unknown to see whales there anyway. I think, like the fall in Genesis, art has a lot to answer for in giving a false impression of Jonah and the whale. Now, as we go for a bit of a dander through this period in history with Jonah, let me say at the outset that although my obedience and loyalty always and must ever lie with the living Almighty God and his holy word, I must confess to you that my sympathy, my empathy, is with Brother Jonah. I can quite understand, from personal experience such as it is, and one must needs be honest when we come to the Word of God, I can quite understand Jonah's reaction. From his rampant disobedience, through his flight into terror, to his resignation, to his repentance, and then his obedience, and finally, his huffing and fussing off on a hillside on his own. I'm sure Jonah had a bit of Irish in him. Now, the men and women of the Bible, found in their differing places and times in history, were flesh and blood like you and I. They too had to come to grips with God and his truth as they lived out their lives, seeking to respond to God's calling and commission upon them in the common tasks of life. And the life of faith led them many times through a pathway that was mountainous and hostile, embracing many a wilderness and its accompanying loneliness, and yet pausing from time to time in valleys that had refreshing, renewing springs. The life of faith has its seasons, has it not? Each season, in its appointed time, being necessary for our spiritual development. Indeed, oh indeed, the men and the women of the Bible were ordinary people accomplishing the extraordinary through their God. The Word of God tells us that through our God we shall do valiantly. Through our God we shall do exploits. You know, I often think that the battle is not always to the strong, but it can be to the faithful. However, in spite of one's sympathy and empathy with Jonah, one must keep teachable and faithful to God and His Word. Because you see, God's Word is as good as His presence, as far as I'm concerned. Hebrews 2 tells us that God's Word is not only an inspiration to us and for us, but it is also for our instruction. Regardless of our ideas and our opinions, suggestions, experience, feelings, whatever, God's Word is ever the anvil upon which our lives must be hammered out. Now, in a moment, we'll look briefly at the people to whom Jonah was sent. It is unlikely that darling Jonah would have liked the people to whom God had called him to minister. They were a people who were vastly different to himself, both culturally and certainly religiously. And come to think of it, I don't suppose the Ninevites were mad on him either. God's prophets were a pretty peculiar lot, you know. But, you know, Jonah was obligated to preach repentance, a most unpopular subject. He was obligated to preach repentance to an idolatrous nation. And he had to preach it on the basis of not only God's impending judgment, because it was a message of judgment, but he had to preach it against their evil and against their sin. And he had to do it on the basis of God's persistent grace to the Ninevites as sinners. Jonah was a prophet. Yes, indeed he was. But Jonah was also a patriot. Jonah the book is a book of sharp contrasts. Jonah the man, contrary to his name, at this particular point in time in his life, was a man who was experiencing turbulent times, turbulent circumstances. And at the time that we find him in these chapters, he was a tormented personality. He was caught in a web of extreme passions. We have a comprehensive range of human emotion in these few 48 verses. We have chapter 1, fear, which bred lethargy, unconcern, lack of compassion for the spiritual welfare of others. And this in turn bred fatalistic resignation in God's child. And then we see what the Holy Spirit reveals to us as the key in chapter 2, Jonah's repentance and its accompanying recognition of God's sovereignty and the subsequent spiritual renewal and successful service. And then, you think, end of story, wonderful, delightful, we end on a successful note. No, we don't, do we? As a warning to never underestimate the pride of the flesh, in chapter 4, we witness with a holy fear and trepidation Jonah's anger, Jonah's stubbornness, and Jonah's depression. Take note, however, how God handles his servant, his unfortunate servant. And remember, when that time comes, when we are involved with those who are perhaps living in disobedience, or even in our own lives, that indeed our God is the God of persistent, perpetual grace. I want us more than anything to catch hold of that this weekend, is God's persistent, perpetual grace. You know, whenever Mrs. Craig rang me to tell me that you had wanted studies on the book of Jonah, as I said last night, I experienced a twinge of apprehension deep down. And then the twinge developed into an ache as I reread the book of Jonah, and then it roared into a nagging, relentless pain as God began to reveal himself and put his thumb in my back about my attitudes, my reactions, my present day frustrations, and some past circumstances. You know, God's word is not only a lamp unto our feet, but it is also, Hebrew tells us, a two-edged sword, quick, powerful, piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. You know, we cannot do what we like with the truth, can we? When we study the lives of the people of the Bible, we see ourselves, do we not? When we come before God with an open Bible, if we are honest and obedient, we will see ourselves for what we really are, because God sees the thoughts and the intents of our heart. No, it was not easy to study the book of Jonah. I don't think I'll ever be quite the same. But pray for me, because I could be a whole lot better. As I said last night, a little bit, I was depressed most of the time I was working on it, because I despaired for a while at what God the Holy Spirit revealed to me about me. And one gets so tired of that conflict, does not one? I can say to you this morning, ladies, as we go into this study, that though it was a painful experience, I can vouch for the fact that our God is indeed the God of persistent grace. I find that Jesus loves me to death, even unto death. Now, back to the book of Jonah. Let me ask you a question. Are God's prophets the happiest people in the world? You know, I'm getting just rather tired of reading in the newspapers about today's successful women. One reads of their fame. They've got to the top of their field. At a bad time in their lives, they started a business and it's big. It's successful. They have tremendous capabilities. They've got their act all together. They've got their own bank account. They're not going to reveal it to the government because they're personal. And it goes on and on and on. And then I read at the bottom. I think to myself, how do they do it? Like Sister Joy, I often say to myself at the end of the day, and people quite often say to me, Sheila, what do you do with yourself? Well, I find that there's a key as to what I do with myself. When I read the success stories of these ladies in the paper, there's always two lines down at the bottom, nonchalantly put in. Oh, I have a housekeeper. Oh, I have a gardener. Me. And I like the children to see me every odd weekend. Is it any wonder they're successful? But that's what we call success. Anyhow, I didn't mean to say that. This is a society where the pursuit of happiness is obsessive. The mother selling washing powder on the TV is not only super, sexy, serene, smiling, but she's happy all the time. She is a paragon of virtue. She wouldn't grumble about the smelly, dirty cricket clothes and the football socks, which are always inside out, and when you fix them, the dirt falls out of them. No. She wouldn't bang the lid of the washing machine down, would she? Yelling, why can't you take your clothes off the right side out instead of inside out? Of course not. I love the four men in my family. I love them to death. They're the dearest things this side of heaven to me. But I have to say that they're certainly God's instrument in exposing my lack of patience and long-suffering and tolerance. But how would you like to have a prophet living with you? What about the fearless Nathan in the top room up there? What about the fiery Elijah? How about the tempestuous Samuel, who every time he came to a town they'd say, "Are you for peace or war?" What about the lovesick Hosea? What about weeping Jeremiah, who never saw one convict? How about the alternative healthy lifestyle John the Baptist in your upper room for a boarder? You know, the prophets of God weren't the most likable and popular people in the world. How would you feel it if people frowned and feared when they saw you coming? How would you like to wake each morning knowing that the burden and the vision of the Lord was compelling your every action and every thought? Do you think that the prophets ever got weary in well-doing? Now, if they were real, I say they most certainly did. Now, I'm saying this for you to get a little bit of an idea of perhaps what was at the back of Jonah. There's a lot of living at the back of these 48 verses. They just didn't happen, you know. There were reasons. How would you like to have a prophet in your spare room, living with you as part of the family? Splendid! Well, of course it'd be wonderful, but only for a wee while. Just imagine living with the tension of not knowing when he would explode upon the breakfast, lunch or dinner scene with a message from God. And with all due respect, and you can depend on it, he'd never make his bed. He'd never pick up his wet towel. He'd never clean the kitchen bench after him. No, the family of the prophet would have to be special, a race apart, and they never were that. No, having a prophet in the house would be terrific, but tense. Now, the Ninevites were descendants of Nimrod, son of Cush, son of Ham, the son of Noah. Nimrod was the father of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the principal city and last capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, Nimrod's father, Cush, he was the one that pushed for the Tower of Babel with the idea of promoting a one world ruler or one world political system. The world under one control. And at that time it would have been quite easy because they all spoke the same language. But you see, at that time too, as always, man reckoned without God in his plans, and God confounded their speech. Now Nimrod was quite a charmer. He's quite a fella. Actually, he's not the sort of chap you'd like your daughter involved with at all. And his mother's name was Semiramis. She was exceedingly, breathtakingly beautiful and diabolically evil. From what the historians tell us, she left Jezebel for dead when it came to beauty and evil. It is said of her beauty that during a particular battle where she was in residence, that the fighting men of both sides stopped as she walked out onto a balcony to view the fighting, and they stopped absolutely entranced with her beauty. Can you believe it? I have to say I'm inclined to question that. Now wait for it. It is believed that Nimrod married his own mother. Later, when Nimrod was murdered, his mother, wife, whatever you want to call her, proclaimed Nimrod a god. And this, of course, made her a goddess. And both these lovely people are found in the deity of other cultures and other races. And I don't think we've got time to go into it, but Nimrod, for instance, is the god Osiris of the Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians, the god who is the husband's son. He is also Horus, that particular god of the Exodus plagues. He is also the boy god Jupiter of ancient Rome. He is the god of partying, Bacchus, in ancient Greece. He is the boy god Plutus of the ancient Greeks. And he is the winged god of Babylon. And Semiramis is the Isis of Egypt. She is known too as Cybele, the mother goddess of pagan Rome. She is the Diana of the Ephesians. She is Rhea, also of the Ephesians, Rhea being the mother of God. She is the Ashtarte of the Babylonians. And she's always pictured in the early prints on the tombs as the queen holding the boy child in her arms. And in China, she is known as Xingmu, the Holy Mother of China. That's just a bit of background to that. So then, all this brings us back to the Nineveh of Jonah's day. It was an evil city. It was an idolatrous nation. It was a people whose sin was seen by heaven. Chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. You know, the sin of the Ninevites did not require omniscience to penetrate its depths. Its magnitude was such that it came unbidden into the divine presence. It was as if they flung the gauntlet down in the presence of Almighty God in arrogance and rebellion, openly inviting God to conflict. And although at this time in Jonah's life we see a revival of sorts in Nineveh, history tells us that the final end of Nineveh at a later date occurred in 612 BC. It had been, the fall of Nineveh had been spoken of by God's other prophets, Nahum and Zephaniah. It seemed to me as if Nineveh was doomed because it finally came to a point where it was repenting of its own repentance. And Jonah sleeps. Jonah sleeps in a ship going in the opposite direction to God's will for his life, little knowing that his first and only port of call would be the belly of a great fish. Remarkable, is it not? Jonah, God's prophet, defiantly rebellious to God's call upon his life, his talents, his time, sleeps deeply, nonchalantly, in a raging storm which even hardened, experienced sailors experienced terror and fear in. These sailors were familiar with the changing moods of the sea, and yet in this storm they are terrified and awake. And God's prophet sleeps. And in this we see in Jonah the capacity of the human heart to deny and defy God's call upon it. Godless seamen, in contrast to God's prophet, cry out in fear to their gods. Gods of their own making. Gods who cannot see. Gods who cannot hear. Gods who are confined by their own human imagination. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. How careful we should be not to seek to clothe El Shaddai, the living God, with our imaginations, our impressions, our ideas. How careful we need to be to recognize and acknowledge El Shaddai according to his claims, Thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. This is he who formeth the mountains and createth the spirit and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Thus saith the High and Lofty One, this one who inhabits eternity, this one whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but I dwell also with him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, and I dwell to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And Jonah flees from the living God, and we cannot hide from God. His name, his very name, is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there, the omnipresent God. O Lord, thou hast searched me, thou hast known me, thou knowest, O Lord, my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest, Lord, my thought afar off. Lord, you surround my path and my lying down. Lord, you're acquainted with all my ways. Lord, there's not a word in my tongue, but thou knowest it altogether. Lord, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand leads me and thy right hand holds me. If I say, oh, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be like a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, O Lord, but the night with you shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both the same to you, Lord. Because you see, thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Something for the abortionist. I will praise thee, O Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and marvellous are thy works, and my soul knows that, Lord. My substance was not hid from thee, O Lord, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was nothing. How precious, Lord, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I awake, thou art still with me. Jonah flees in rebellion, and God says in his word that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And the holy hand of heaven relentlessly, lovingly, persistently pursues the rebellious child of God right into his holy presence at the mercy seat for judgment of the sin. But ever, 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 mercy and compassion and grace for the sinner indeed, our God is the God of persistent grace.